The Battle of the Alamo was a pivotal event in the Texas Revolution. On February 23rd, I know this is review for everybody. On February 23rd, 1836, 1,500 Mexican soldiers marched into San Antonio as the first step in a campaign to retake the territory of Texas. And for the next 10 days, the Mexican army engaged with about 100 Texan soldiers in several skirmishes with minimal casualties. Now, aware that his garrison could not forever withstand an attack by such a large force, the leader of the Texan force wrote multiple letters to the people living there pleading for more men and supplies, but they were only able to raise about 100 additional men. And in the early morning hours of March 6, the Mexican army advanced on the 200 or so Texan fighters in the Alamo, and despite successfully repelling two attacks, the Texans were unable to fend off a third attack. And as the Mexican soldiers scaled the walls, most of the Texan soldiers began to withdraw into the interior buildings of the Alamo. Texan defenders, unable to get to the middle, unable to reach these points, were slain by the Mexican cavalry as they attempted to escape. Now, most eyewitness accounts reported that when it was over, nearly all of the Texans had died. And most Alamo historians agreed that about 600 Mexican soldiers were killed or wounded. Well, the news of the Texan defeat sparked a rush to join the Texan army. And so, buoyed by a desire for revenge, just 6 weeks later, on April 21st, 1836, the new Texan force defeated the Mexican army at the Battle of San Jacinto, ending the revolution. Now, since that time, the Alamo has been the subject of a number of nonfiction works, documentaries, stories, but most Americans are more familiar with the myths and the legends spread by the movies that are made about the Alamo and the television adaptations about the Alamo. Now, I don't know what you remember about the Alamo. John Wayne, someone said, but as for me, I knew about the Alamo from Disney's TV series called Davy Crockett, with the late Fess Parker in the title role as Davy Crockett. And anyone know who that guy is, the other guy is? That's Buddy Ebsen. Come on. Uncle Jed from the Beverly Hillbillies. The University of Florida's most famous actor. That was what we all, wow, Buddy Ebsen. Anyway. Now, because of that show, I had this picture in my mind from the time I was small about the Alamo, and I always wished I could visit the Alamo and see for myself the site of those great battles. Well, a number of years ago, I had the opportunity to do just that. I had this lawyer conference I had to go to in San Antonio, which, by the way, is a really cool city if you've never been there. And so one evening, after the meetings all day long. If you've ever been to a professional conference, it's like, oh, they're just torture. You get these big books and you take notes, and I've never looked at a note I've ever written in a book my whole life. But you just sit there and you're trying to stay awake. But after a day-long session of meetings and things like that, a bunch of my colleagues decided they're all going to go see the Alamo, and they asked me if I would join. I thought, oh my gosh, this is great. I'm in San Antonio. I get to see the Alamo. How cool is this? I was so excited. But I thought that the timing of their excursion was a little off because it was already late in the afternoon. It was roughly 4:30-ish when they said, hey, let's go see the Alamo. And we were in downtown San Antonio. And we had to be back by 6 for suppers. That's an hour and a half, 90 minutes. Now, I'd always envisioned that my visit to the Alamo would be a day trip. You know, because you got to go out to the plain where the Alamo is, and you got to get out there, and you got to park, and you got to see what's going on. There's going to be so much to see and so much to take in. And I thought, starting out late in the afternoon seems a little weird. It's kind of pointless, right? What are we going to do? Drive out there and then drive right back? I mean, that doesn't make sense to me, and it'll be dark. We won't be able to see anything. But I didn't want to argue. You don't want to be that guy, especially if you're a lawyer from, like, South Florida. You don't want that reputation as being the guy who complains about everything and would be a party pooper. So I went along with everybody, and we left the building, and we walked out of the building together, the hotel together, and we headed down the street, and I offered, hey, guys, I can drive some people if you need me to. I had a rental car. And a colleague of mine from Albany, from upstate New York, looked at me funny. He goes, no, I don't need you to drive. It's not that far. And I remember thinking, if you say so, I mean, I guess maybe it doesn't take that long to walk out of downtown to wherever the Alamo is located on the sweeping Texas plain. I said nothing, though. I followed along with the crowd. And after about a five-minute walk, we happened upon this. Now, that's the Alamo, okay? And so, for perspective, you see the building on the left, kind of a tall building on the left? That's the Emily Morgan Hotel, which is now owned and operated by DoubleTree, a Hilton property. That's where our meeting was. That's where the Alamo was. You see it? See, unbeknownst to me, the Alamo was no longer on a windswept plain as I'd always imagined it, as I'd always pictured it. It was just one of the hundreds of buildings in downtown San Antonio. That was cool, yeah, for sure. But what I learned that day about the reality of the Alamo, and this is the point, was very different from the legend of the Alamo that I had been hearing my whole life. I still enjoyed my visit. I still learned a lot. And when I had a chance to study the real thing, I thought, okay, well, that was worthwhile. And that brings us to our next installment of our Advent series, Most Wonderful. Now, what we're doing in this series is we're looking at the biblical origins of the Christmas holiday, and we're looking at the surprising origins of the way that we celebrate it. And we're also focusing, and this is the important part, of leveraging this Christmas season where everybody is thinking Christmas, even if they don't believe anything about Jesus. We want to leverage this Christmas season so that we can become obedient in fulfilling Jesus' mandate to us. Mandate is where we get the word command from, mandate, to go and make disciples of all nations. Because when we understand that that's what we're supposed to do, that that's what Jesus has called us to do, we can not only maximize and enjoy the Christmas season, but we can also be more effective and enthusiastic as we share the joy that comes from knowing Jesus with the lost in the world around us. That is my goal. So when we're done with this series, we'll all be better equipped to discern which parts of the seasonal Christmas festivities are biblical, which parts are merely cultural, and why it's all of it is awesome, and it's effective if we will just embrace it. Now, we started off in the first week, and if you missed any of the messages, hammockstreetchurch.com, click on messages, go to YouTube, search Hammock Street Church. You can watch any of our messages forever, quite frankly. We started with the biblical context and framework for God's rescue mission, rescuing his people from their sin, and we looked at the roots of how we remember the birth of our Savior every year. And then last week, we learned that there is no war on Christmas currently going on, because nothing can stop God's people from recognizing the Christmas season as a joyful celebration of our Savior and as a great time and a great way to begin to introduce the world to him. Well, this week, we are going to deconstruct another Christmas legend that was liberally derived from Scripture, but we're going to look at it so we can uncover what it really meant and how much better what it really meant is. So let me pray first one more time, and we'll get on with it. Heavenly Father, thank you again for gathering us together. Thank you for allowing us the freedom to open up your word and to study it together so we can understand how you would have us live this life. We love you, God. We ask that you bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start off by reading the Christmas story from Luke's gospel. You're familiar with this. And then we're going to break it down so we could see what's what. All right, so here we go. We go to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Verse 3. All went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, his fiancée, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Heard that before? Yeah. A lot of people hear it all the time because they only go to church on Christmas. So that's your Christmas verse. You're going to hear that again, okay? That's a Christmas passage from Luke. So now we're going to go back and look through it slowly. We're going to look first at verses 1 and 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. That means all the Roman world, okay? This was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. So, first question is, does the historicity of this passage hold up? Is this passage historically accurate? And the answer is yes, it holds up. It really does. As for Quirinius and the census that required registration, secular, meaning not people with a religious agenda, secular historians have confirmed that indeed Augustus Caesar appointed Quirinius as consul around 12 BC. And a census was probably implemented by Herod at Rome's direction to coincide with their decrees that all people take an oath of allegiance to Augustus. So that's what they kept doing. The Romans wanted to keep making sure that all of their people had allegiance to them. They were all loyal to them. So this mandatory census was also reported by the first century Jewish historian, and we talk about him a lot as we go through church history. His name was Flavius Josephus. He was not a Christian. He was not a follower of Jesus. He was a Jewish historian who saw all this stuff and accurately reported on all of it. Again, it's important that he was a secular historian or a Jewish historian. He didn't have any benefit to gain out of saying Jesus is real, Jesus is the Son of God. He gave us a lot of great observations about Jesus. Now, as scholars have determined over and over again, and we talk about this a bit, Luke's gospel was an accurate, factual report of the times. So now we move on to verse 3. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David. Remember, Judea, Jerusalem's on a hill. So you're always going up to Jerusalem, even if you're coming from the north. You're always going up to Jerusalem. That's why they say it that way, okay? It was the house and the lineage of David. So that checks out. The call to the census required each person to go back to where they were born, go back to their own hometown. That's confirmed by first century church leaders, Tertullian and Justin. We talked about them last week. They testified in some of their writings that the census did indeed require such a return to your hometown. Now, moving on to verses 5 and 6, we see a reference to Mary, Jesus' mother, and her impending labor. And that leads us to verse 7. And this is where we're going to camp for the rest of today. And she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. Now, this is where we get to the main biblical source of the narrative surrounding Jesus' birth. Now, from the key words in verse 7, the inn and the manger, those two words, which have been augmented by 2,000 years of church history, to bring us an image of what we all think when we consider the birth narrative, Jesus' birth narrative in Luke. What do you think of when you think of Jesus' birth narrative? I'm going to suggest you think of this, right? This is familiar to every one of us. Even if you're not a Christian, even if you didn't grow up a Christian, even if you didn't grow up in the church, you have seen this your entire life. We immediately know what it means and what it's supposed to look like. It's called a what? It's a manger scene. It's a creche, right? Many of us probably have a replica of it in our house. We probably have one sitting somewhere in the house right now. I do. And that's not all. Tonight, I would like to invite you again, you've been invited before, to join with however many people from Hammock Street want to go, to see the live nativity at First Church of Coral Springs. So we're going to meet down at First Church of Coral Springs. Google it. It's down there. It's free. We're going to meet there at 5:30, and we're going to walk through together. If you have kids, kids will love it. If you just want to get out and enjoy the evening, it's really nice. It's a really cool, interactive recreation that that church down there does of Bethlehem, the night Jesus was born. It includes men and women and Roman centurions and period craftsmen and a manger and animals, and it's really cool. You see people dressed as Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. I mean, please, I encourage you, please come see it with us. We're going to have a great time going. But here's the question. Is that scene biblical? Is that scene even accurate? I just got done telling you, we're all going down as a church. It's a lot of fun. It's going to be really cool. We all have a creche, a manger in our house. But is it accurate? Now, I'm going to guess that by now you know what I'm going to say, don't you? No, it is not accurate. What's wrong with it? I am glad you asked. I know you didn't ask. But you're here. But in sum, here it comes. The text in no way implies that Mary and Joseph were actually turned away from an inn or that Jesus was born in a manger. Hear what I said? The text no way implies that Jesus and Mary were turned away from an inn or that Jesus was born in a manger. Is that possible? Yes, it's possible. So what did happen? All right, let's begin and take a look at what the text is really saying. Go back to verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, the first word that I want to consider today is the word translated into English as the word inn, I-N-N. Luke, of course, didn't write in English. He wrote in Greek. And the Greek word Luke used was the word kataluma. Kataluma. Kataluma comes from the word kataluo, which means to untie or to set loose. And that refers to the unsaddling of one's horse, the untying of one's pack, the stopping for the day so you can go get some rest. So that implies a person settling down for the night. But take a beat and think about it. It's kind of vague, isn't it? It's really vague. A person settling down for the night, and that's where you get the word for an inn? I mean, there's a lot of ways to settle down for the night. There's a lot of places you can settle down for the night. So that doesn't help us very much. So we'll press on. Additional evidence, perhaps dispositive evidence, against the traditional translation actually can be found further on in the same book, in Luke. So now let's look at a verse with which everyone is already familiar. It comes from Luke 22. And tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Remember, this is Jesus sending two disciples on ahead saying, I want to have a Passover dinner with my disciples. Where's the guest room? Where's the upper room? Can you guess what Greek word is used for guest room or upper room? If you guessed kataluo, you would be correct. Oh, wait a minute. Kataluo is described as guest room here. Anywhere else? How about Mark 14? And whenever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my what? Guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples. The Greek word used for guest room that Mark used is again kataluo. It's starting to look like kataluo means something other than an inn, right? Here's more evidence. Later on in Luke, we read in Luke 10, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Do we recognize this story? This is the story of the Good Samaritan. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Oh, look, there's the word inn again. Luke referred to an inn in this parable of the Good Samaritan. But this time, Luke didn't use the word kataluo. He used the word pandocheion. Pandocheion very specifically means a public inn, a place where travelers may lodge. So take note, with the exception of Luke 2:7, which is our Christmas verse, every other time the Greek word kataluo was used, it was used to refer to a guest room in a private house, not a room in a public inn, not a hotel room, not a motel room. So where does this leave us? Well, so far, the greater weight of the evidence suggests that perhaps we've gotten this scene wrong all these years. But let's keep exploring. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Well, what if the birth narrative placed Jesus' birth in a house instead of an inn? Does the story still work? Actually, if we take into account the historical society or the historical context, the society in which they lived, as we should always do whenever we're looking at the Bible or whenever you're trying to understand anything, quite frankly, actually the story works better if it's a house. Let's take a look. At the outset, it would be unthinkable that Joseph, returning to his ancestral home, Bethlehem, would not have been put up by family members, even if they're not close relatives. Even if Joseph had never himself been to Bethlehem, he could appear suddenly at the home of any relative, any distant cousin, any relative at all, tell them his genealogy, we call it Jewish geography, just tell them who you are, who your parents are, who your grandparents are, where they're from, and his relatives, even if they didn't know him, would take him in. That's the way family has always worked in the Middle East. Nothing is more important than family. As an aside, when you begin to understand the importance of the family in Middle Eastern culture, the statement Jesus made in Matthew 19 that you've seen before, it takes on its full intended meaning. So here's the statement I'm talking about. And a lot of Christians actually interpret this to mean, if my family thinks I'm crazy for becoming an evangelical, if my coworkers think I'm crazy for becoming an evangelical, that just means I'm closer to God because they have been I made them mad for my faith. That's what people interpret this to mean. I'm going to tell you it means something different. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Okay, so Jesus is saying, listen, if you leave your family for me, that is huge. It would have been a very, very significant event for a person to disconnect from their family. Such bonds were rarely broken unless that bond was broken to follow the Savior. And there is no evidence that Joseph broke the bond with his family. So as a result, upon his arrival in Bethlehem, all Joseph had to say was, I am Joseph, son of Jacob, son of Matthan, son of Eliezer, son of Elihud. And the immediate response would have been, welcome home. Welcome home, brother. Welcome. What can we do for you, your family? If Joseph did have some member of the extended family who lived in Bethlehem, the family honor would have required him to stay with them. That's how that would have worked. And not only that, even if he didn't have family or friends in Bethlehem, he was a descendant of David. He was a member of the house of David. And because of that, he would have been welcomed into almost any home in Bethlehem. And then when we consider what a home in Bethlehem would have looked like, the story begins to make even more sense. In Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, actually, in Bethlehem even today, most families live in a single-room house with a space in the corner of the main room. Don't forget this part, we're coming back to it. The space in the corner of the main room in the main house for the animals to be fed and take shelter at night. And then there would be an additional space either at the back of the house or above on the roof of the house for visitors. So this is what that would look like. Here's a recreation. So this is just kind of a cutaway recreation of an ancient Israeli house. You could see it's two stories. You could see over on the left, there's a ladder that gets you up to the top floor, the upper room. And then over on the right, you see the little pen there? That's where the animals go. You bring in your animals for the night so no one steals them, they don't run away, so the predators don't get them. You keep your animals inside this little one-bedroom, two-story house at night. Now, this kind of living arrangement is evident a few places in the Gospels. It's actually found in Matthew chapter 5, and you're going to understand this better now. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to what? All in the house. Well, that makes sense. You have one candle. How does it give light to everybody in the house if the house isn't just one room, right? That's how that works. This verse makes much more sense if you understand that everybody in the house lives in one place. And Luke's account of Jesus healing a woman on the Sabbath, here's what Jesus said. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the manger? Ooh, same word we saw in Luke 2:7, and lead it away to water it? See, it's leading away from the house. In one late New Testament manuscript, the text specifically says, lead it out from the house and give it water. All right, we'll go back to verse 7. So if all of that's true, what did it mean for the cataluma to have no place? It meant that Joseph and Mary, like many people, had traveled to Bethlehem and found their family's guest room was already full, probably with another relative who got there earlier. So it's a far more accurate read of this verse 7 to say that with the guest room occupied, Joseph and Mary had to stay with the family itself in the main room of the house. They didn't stay in an inn. They didn't have to go anywhere. They stayed with the family in the main room of the house, and it was there that Mary gave birth. All right, so now let's talk a little bit about the manger. So when we 21st century folk think about livestock, think about working animals, what do we think about, everybody? Want to sing it? E-I-E-I-O. It just dawned on me while I was thinking about this that that's how we teach kids vowels, right? E-I-E-I-O. Yeah, I don't know. But that's how animals work as far as we're concerned. Animals are separate from the home. They have their own barn. They have a pen. But in first century Israel, that wasn't the case. That's not how it worked. So I'm going to put the picture of the Israeli house back up there. Right on the right over there, on the first floor of the home, that's where the animals go. It would be standard practice for people in those days to bring their animals into the house and put them in the pen so they could be safe and so they could be fed. And inside the animal pen, one would find a feeding trough, known as a fanta in Greek, or a manger in English. So it follows in a crowded one-room house, the most logical place to lay a newborn baby would not be on the kitchen table next to the napkins, right? It would be in the closest thing you could find in that kind of house to a bassinet, a feeding trough, a manger, a fanta. The idea that the animals were in a stable, away from the others, alone and outcast, is grammatically and culturally implausible. So are you convinced? Maybe. But what about the animals? You know the animals in the manger? You know the songs? There's lots of kids' songs that talk about the animals in the manger. And when you go to the live nativity, if you come tonight with us, you'll see animals in the manger. Or if you have a nativity in your living room, you probably have a donkey, maybe you have a goat, maybe you have an ox. Does it look like that? A little sheep in there. Is that all wrong? Was that wrong? Have we been fooled? Am I saying that not even the identity of the animals depicted in the manger in Jesus' birth narrative is accurate? Am I saying that's wrong? Yeah, I'm saying that's wrong too. Sorry. The most likely origin of who the animals were, what the animals were in the manger, probably comes to us from a text that was written 750 years before Jesus. It's from the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, where the prophet speaks of a prophecy connecting to the coming Savior. And here's what Isaiah wrote. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's what? Manger. Okay, so that's where that comes from. Over time, the ox and the donkey in the manger in Isaiah found their way into the manger in the New Testament, in the Luke story, Jesus' birth, hundreds of years later. The mention of a manger in Luke's nativity story was likely interpreted to suggest the presence of the same manger animals that were found in Isaiah, and they would show up at Jesus' birth. Now, that led to medieval illustrators depicting the ox and the donkey with the baby in the stable. You've heard in one of the songs out there, the ox and lamb, right? They're close by. It's cute, but it's harmless, but it's not real. It's something that shouldn't have been inserted into the birth narrative. All this to say that in keeping with the call for a return to Scripture alone or sola scriptura, that call the Protestant reformers, we've probably got to adjust the way that we've always thought of the scene, or at least know the details that we're choosing to ignore. Now, all of that said, as we wrap up this morning, what's the lesson? What's the takeaway here? Was today simply my cavalier destruction of all your beloved Christmas traditions? I hope not. I really don't want it to be. No, instead, I think the contrary is true. Church customs, church practices, church history have made the birth narrative so exciting, so exotic, so extraordinary, but more so than it needed to be. Because the Christmas story in and of itself is the story of the beginning of the incarnate life of God the Son. God took on human form. The story of God in a bod, as a friend of mine likes to say, it's one of the most profound points that we've ever seen made in any religious text. God becomes one of his people, one of his creation. Jesus left heaven, left his Father's side for the time being to become one of us. And here's how the Apostle Paul would describe Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, this is Jesus, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, so he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul told the ecclesia in Philippi that Jesus chose to become a servant, doulos in the Greek, in the very same way that God has instructed us to do. 1 Corinthians 4, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ. Jesus took on human flesh so that he could rescue mankind. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to take care of the sins of his people. For he himself has suffered when tempted. He is able to help those also being tempted. Jesus' birth didn't take place in some remote location, surrounded only by Mary and Joseph and some random animals and some weird guys who came from the east. As we've seen today, according to the text, in a fashion entirely consistent with every other action taken in his earthly ministry, Jesus came to be our Emmanuel, to be our God with us. That is why Jesus was born with us. That is why Jesus was born in a simple house, just like countless other Jewish peasants. Jesus was born right there in the midst of everybody, for everybody to behold. Now, under those circumstances, his presence could not be ignored. Now, imagine that scene. It must have left quite the impression. And that very same Jesus, the very same God who to this day remains our Emmanuel, who remains to this day God among us, that very same God who we look at in this account of his birth in Luke 2 is our God, is our Jesus. And he provides each one of us with the perfect opportunity during this season to share his love with the lost people around us, the people who desperately need to be connected to the Savior. And as we've been saying, the Christmas season right now is the perfect time for us to share that love. Because it's only through a connection to the Savior, only through a connection to Jesus, that people can experience the abundant life that God promises in this world and the world to come. So here are your marching orders. We've got 10 days until Christmas.
Yikes.
17 days before New Year's, when the Christmas season comes to a close. Keep telling your stories. Keep going out. Keep meeting people. Keep inviting people. Keep talking about Christmas. I'm hearing stories, so many stories from all of you who are consciously trying to make a difference in people's lives this month by loving on people as Jesus loved on us. So let's keep that going. And let's keep it going for God's glory. Amen? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for preserving for more than 2,000 years the text that shows us how you brought the Savior to earth to redeem mankind. Thank you for helping us understand that no matter how we celebrate Christmas, we can use this time of year to point the lost in the world around us to you. There is truly no greater calling. Father, help us stay focused on you this Christmas season And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.